For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we're in John 17, and this really comes at the end of chapters 13 through 17 are kind of a unit. They're the last interactions that Jesus has with his disciples before his arrest, which occurs in chapter 18, and his trial, and then the crucifixion and resurrection narratives that follow. And what he's been describing, and starting in chapter 13, is the heart of his teaching, which he demonstrates by washing his disciples' feet and then telling them that he's given that them an example for them to follow, that the way up in God's economy is down, that to be the servant is really what it is all about in terms of influencing people to understand what God is about and what he offers people. Then in chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus then gives teaching to his disciples about the person and the role of the Holy Spirit in their lives and in their work. As Jesus goes away, he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I'm going to send to you the Paraclete, the Helper, and he will help to bring to mind the things that I have taught you and to apply them to your life, to energize supernaturally your lives and your communities as you go out to be my witnesses around the world. And ultimately, he says, to bear fruit. This is chapter 15. And so prove to be my disciples. And the fruit that he describes is fruit that comes from abiding in him. And we talked about that at some length last week, to stand in there. 10 times, he says, in that section of John 15, to abide in Christ, to be connected to he who is the real source of life, which is Christ. And to dwell in him means to dwell in his word, to abide in his word, to have our thinking really just kind of immersed in what God has said and allow the Spirit then to speak to us in our situation. Very sweet. Now, tonight we want to talk about the end of this little narrative section, which is Jesus' prayer. Sometimes it's called the high priestly prayer because he's praying for not only himself, but for really the whole of humanity in this sort of intercession role that Jesus plays, that place between God and humanity. And we want to focus on sort of toward the end of the prayer because it's a long prayer. It's the whole chapter. We don't have time to do the whole thing. But what I want to do is just make a couple points about what's being described. As we look at this passage, as we have in every passage in the Gospel of John, we're asking ourselves basically these three questions. We're asking, who is Jesus? How does Jesus introduce himself? Who is he? What is he about? How does the life he offers relate to the life that you seek? In every passage in the Gospel of John, the offer of life is put forward, and this is no exception. What is that distinctive life of the Spirit, that life in him that Jesus is offering you, even here tonight? And lastly, what does it look like for you to respond to that offer? What does it look like to believe in Christ now? So that's the framework of John's gospel. You'll see how this prayer really fits into that general pattern as well. Let's take a look at the first of the three audiences that Jesus refers to in his prayer. The first is himself. He says in verse 1, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And so he's interacting with God. He all the way through the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to God as his Father. And now the Father has sent him into the world, and the time of Jesus' work on earth is coming to an end. The hour has come, he says. And now glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And it gets to this point of to glorify means, you know, to add substance or weight. That's what glorify means. To glorify someone is to lift their name up, to talk about their reputation. You know, someone that we glorify is someone who is famous and important in our eyes. And what Jesus is saying is that now we've come to this place. You sent me into the world. The hour has come. This is the moment then that your name is lifted up, that this is the time where who you really are and what you really are about is going to come into full focus. And it's an amazing thing to consider. Jesus is saying that what really defines God, what God is really all about, what God really wants you to know, what really makes God amazing, is what Jesus is going to accomplish the next day on the cross. That is what is at the very heart of God. See, God is a holy God. God is a God that is absolute in his moral perfection. We're not like God. I mean, if you've reflected for a moment, unless you are suffering from pathological self-righteousness, you realize I've got problems, you know, morally. And so there's this disconnect then between who God is and who I am. And God's not going to not be who he is to accommodate our weaknesses and our failings. But what he will do and what he has done and what draws attention to his name above anything else is that he is prepared to enter into the world, this world that is in rebellion against him, that's alienated from him, and he's prepared to take upon himself in the cross the judgment of God for the rebellion of his creation against him. And so God maintains his absolute justice because he's not going to leave the guilty unpunished, and yet he stands out as the God whose love goes so far as to meet you at this critical place of need in your life before him, that to take upon himself the punishment that you and I deserve. And that is the meaning of the cross of Christ. It's not just that Jesus is some example of suffering or martyrdom or something like that, but he is accomplishing something critical. He's accomplishing the most important thing in the universe, which is the reconciliation of God's creation, whom he loves, back to himself. That is the weight of God. That's the glory that Jesus is here referring to. And how awesome that is, that we can enter into a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ, through the death that he has provided on our behalf. He simply is asking us to humble ourselves before him and to receive this gift that the cross provides, the gift of forgiveness. It's a decision that we make before God in the quiet of our own heart, just to open ourselves up to him and say, I want that gift. I want to be reconciled to you through Christ. I want to be forgiven. And God's like, in the moment that you say that, boom, that's all I'm asking. And I will come into your life and I will forgive you. And that is the glory that Jesus is referring to here. That's pretty sweet. And Jesus, in this night before he suffers, is keeping the big picture in view. Then secondly, he says in verse 6, I've manifested your name to the men that you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And then he goes on, he begins to pray for his disciples, the 12 guys around the table minus Judas, and then the broader ring of people who were following him around in a loyal way. We've seen them, the Marys and Marthas, the Lazaruses, people like that in the city of Bethany, people who continued to believe in him even as the crowds went away. And so he's praying for them that they would be protected from their adversary, from the evil one who would come and try to destroy their word and their witness to the rest of the world. So that's what that's about. And then we come to the place that I really want to focus on here tonight, which is verse 20. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, not just his disciples, he's saying, this inner circle. I'm not asking just on their behalf, he says, but, and then he brings out two populations, two people that he specifically has in view in his prayer. He says, but for those also who would believe in me through their word, that they may also be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. And so here's his prayer. Who's he talking about? He says, first, those who would believe through their word. So these are people that this this inner circle of people, the people who have been following Christ even to the end, they're going to have something to say because they are going to be the witnesses of the resurrected Lord. They're going to know that everything that Jesus said was absolutely true, and that the proof of the adequacy of his sacrifice on the cross for the sins of humanity is in his resurrection from the dead. And they're there and they saw it. And Jesus is saying that he's praying for those who would come to belief through their testimony. And then about them, he's saying that they may be one. He's praying for the unity of this of the early church, these early people who have come to faith in Christ. And then he says in verse 22, he says that they may be one just as we are one, that they may be perfected in unity. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, because the unity that he's describing is something that really comes to the core of who God has made us as his children, as people who are members of his kingdom. That unity is necessary as a grounds for becoming the person that God intended for us to be. And then secondly, he says, so that, here's another result clause, another group of people that he's concerned about in his prayer, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And so he's talking about the people who would come to faith in Christ through the witness of these believers gathered around the table with him that night. And beyond that, he says, to the world that they may believe that you sent me, Father, into the world. It's the unity of the body of Christ going forward that becomes a testimony to the reality of the message that we speak. He says it again in verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me. So the concern of this prayer has to do with this issue of unity. Unity both as the conditions under which the people of faith can grow in that faith, and then secondly, that it's through that unity that there is a picture of what the message, the gospel, is looked out in terms of sort of like a living proof. The reality of what does it really look like to be in God's family, to be a part of God's kingdom. So that's what he's talking about. I want to really roll up our sleeves here tonight and talk about this in a little bit of detail, because this ends up being such a very important part of the New Testament's teaching about the functioning and the purpose of the church. So let's get into it. What is unity? From the Bible's point of view, unity really is at the heart of reality. You know, when we think of reality, what's real? When we say, well, you know, there's animals, minerals, and vegetables. Those seem pretty real to me. Well, of course they are real, but are they the ultimately real thing that's out there? No, not according to the Bible. The Bible says that what the real thing, the one absolute, the one thing that always has been and always will be, is an infinite personal God in relationship with himself. That's what it is. And that's what Jesus means here. He says, you are in me, Father, and I am in you. There is this relationship that exists between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit that has existed forever, forever. And it is for this reason, this is important, I feel, that we understand that the doctrine of the Trinity, the idea that God exists as one in essence and three in person, is not just some abstract kind of theological thing, but it's really at the center of something extremely important, namely that God can be a personal God and eternal at the same time. Because to be personal means to be relational. Means to be in relationship. We speak of persons as having will, as having emotion, are capable of enjoying and expressing love to one another. That's the way God is. And that is the eternal reality of what is that God exists. And then out of That unity, out of that relationship, God creates a humanity in His image and a world that reflects His creativity, His design, and so forth. And how different this is an important point, how different this is than other concepts of unity that we may be familiar with. For instance, in our culture, we oftentimes think of well, God is everything and everything is God. That's pantheism is the term for that. And that's clearly the dominant religion around the world. If we take, just kind of a global survey, that's what most people basically think, that there is just this one impersonal reality, this spirit, this kind of as it's called in Hinduism, the idea that just, what we behold with our eyes in terms of a lot of diversity and stuff like that, more or less is an illusion, that at the heart of it, reality is just an impersonal energy. And that's all it is. And so what therefore is your destiny is to become one with this impersonal consciousness that causes you to lose your own consciousness and just kind of meld in with the faceless, definitionless, impersonal energy that is the cosmos, that is the universe. And in that framework, there's just no place for the personal. Now, whether you are walking from the atheistic grounds of materialism or from the spiritual grounds of the Eastern faiths, you're gonna merge at the same place, which is the idea that reality is ultimately impersonal and that your destiny ultimately is impersonal as well. And it is the biblical view, and only the biblical view, that understands that reality that we perceive is the expression of a personal God and is the product of the deep love that exists within the eternal community that is God as Father, Son, and Spirit. And we, as a consequence, have personality, have the ability to enter into relationship, to experience love, to give and to take love, to be people with wills and design and intent. Because why? Because we are in the image of God. And that is so profound. Genesis 1 verses 16 to 18, that He created humanity in His own image. Male and female, He created them. Why? For the purpose of being able to experience what only personal beings can, which is this deep, committed, intimate love connection with one another and also with God. And for this reason, because God is inherently relational, and the Gospel of John just makes a big deal out of that, always talking about the relationship that the Son has with the Father before the world ever was, for instance, things like that, that this provides then a foundation to understand the biblical picture of spirituality. In our culture, to be a spiritually interested person, or a person who's kind of wanting to explore their spirituality, it's a very solitary thing. It's something that I do for who? For me, essentially. And in the biblical point of view, nothing could be further from the truth, that if we understand who God is in this infinite personal relationship that He is inviting us to share in, that's what biblical spirituality is, sharing in the life of God. Biblical spirituality is not essentially a thing for me. It is an us thing. And so the descriptions that God gives in the New Testament for being a person of God is to be a part of His household, to be a part of His family, or to be a part of the body, and using the body as a metaphor for the interrelatedness that is any kind of a functioning body. And so, for instance, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, by one Spirit we were all placed into one body, whether we're Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made, he says, to drink of one Spirit. And so what the New Testament with one voice is saying is that to be right with God through Christ, to receive His forgiveness and to have new life in Him, is to share that life in the context of what he calls here a body. And that we are a part, therefore, of an interdependent network of relationships. That it was never God's intent for us to live isolated from one another, and that indeed in isolation we will never become the person that God intended for us to be in this life. That, you know, for an organ to be cut off from all other organs in the body is a pretty pathetic sight. You cut a lung out and set it on the table and you have what? You have squishy, gushy mass. Useless in itself and useless in terms of what it can provide for somebody else. Got to be connected. And so when Jesus says here that they may be perfected in unity, the word here is teleos. It means that they completed is really a better translation of that. It's the completion of God's design. Telos, design, the completion of his design. And God has a design for your life. God wants to get involved in your life. He wants to manifest himself in you and through you. He wants to revolutionize your life. And as he does that, you're going to experience change. And that change is going to be a pleasing change, a change toward the object, as Paul says, of being conformed to the image of Christ. And that doesn't happen in a vacuum. That happens in the context of community. And this is what Paul is describing here. He says in Ephesians 2, verse 19, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens and of the household of God. And that's why the early Christians referred to one another as brothers and sisters. You know, you're not just some guy across the street. You're not just some person that I meet that occupies the same space or whatever. You're my brother or sister. There's a relatedness among the early Christians, among all of God's people, that is so striking in the first century world, that cynics who stood outside of the Christian community and watched it functioning accused them of being incestuous because they referred to one another as brothers and sisters and that they loved each other. Very cynical take, but it's really an interesting testimony to the fact that they really did take this seriously, that they saw themselves and connected like that. A very countercultural thing that we're describing here. A unity that transcends ethnic affiliations. He says they're neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, that all are one in the body of Christ. And as we become a part of God's family, God's community, the things that society has introduced that define us and that separate us from one another, these things are non-starters in the body of Christ. So the culture may say, Jews and Greeks, okay? They're not supposed to like each other. They're different. You know, some have different body parts changed and others don't. And there's that whole rap about food and circumcision and all these cultural things. And what the scripture says is that in the body of Christ, those things don't matter anymore. What matters is our unity in Christ, and that all of the things that society says, you know, you're different, those are non-issues. And so in the early church, you had Jews and Gentiles sitting down. Jews used to call Gentiles dogs. Gentiles used to call Jews atheists because they didn't believe in the pantheon and the divinity of the emperor and stuff like that. And in the body of Christ, all that set aside, and we're experiencing this really sweet kind of affection and love that can only happen in a family. In a way that the world just kind of looks on and says, wow, man, that's really wild. Slaves and their masters are brother to brother in the body of Christ. And so for that reason, the church becomes this amazing organism for cultural change as more people enter into a relationship with God and into the body of Christ, and they're learning to sanctify or to to live out their relationship with one another in terms of their relationship with God. They're releasing their slaves, giving them their freedom. It was very much a concern in the second and third generation of the church. As the empire was seeing the growing influence of Christianity, they were very afraid of it, primarily because the huge number of slaves that were in the empire, they were afraid that they were all going to be given their freedom and therefore destroying the oppressive integrity that was the Roman economy. Neither male nor female. So there is this kind of this ability to come together, not in the social hierarchies that defined Roman culture and the fact that women were basically chattel. They were not even considered to be persons with rights or anything like that. And yet in the early church, the unity of the family of God meant that that men and women are treated with equal dignity in the church and in their families. And so you have this sweet thing, this unity that is not at the expense of the individual. You don't stop becoming somebody and just take upon yourself this cookie-cutter identity so that you're just like everybody else. Rather, it's an individuality. I am who I am. Everyone has within themselves a unique stamp of the image of God. Everyone as an individual matters. But not individualism. The idea that all that exists and all that matters is the self. See, that's our culture. We are an individualistic culture. We thrive in individualism because it's all about me. And so there's something really challenging in this prayer of Christ's and the teaching of the New Testament that comes out of it. That it's not all about me. It's all about us and what God is accomplishing through us. I want to explore that in a little bit more detail tonight. I think that's a very challenging thought for us. But before we do, I want to just press on a little bit more because there's a purpose that this unity has that is like super important. He says, so that the world may know that you sent me. That our ability to have this kind of deep unity with one another is at the core of a watching world looking on and hearing what we have to say, their ability to grasp this message, to really understand it, to have that message really kind of summon them, call to them, is rooted in our unity. And that's explicitly what Jesus is teaching right here. So it's obviously super important. I want to think of it in terms of unity as music. I like music. And so if I can associate anything with music, I will. And so we shall. Music resonates with the soul, doesn't it? You know, in an annoying way, you're on your way to work and some song comes on, a song that you hate. But what happens with that music? It's stuck in your head. You just can't get it out. It's in there because it resonates, even if negatively, with your soul. On a more positive note, you know, music is sort of how people identify themselves. History is even identified in terms of music. We talk about the jazz age, or in my generation, people who plugged into music in the 60s and the 70s, that music defined them to the extent that our parents couldn't, they like, blah, turn that off. And we're like, no, it goes on to 11. A little Spinal Tap reference. Because why? Because that's the anthem of our generation. The music just resonated with our experience, with our soul. And even if we forgot the words, the tune is still there. Man, I was so disappointed. So disappointed. My children are adults. I worked with them so hard to appreciate real music, good music. They don't care for good music. They got this other stuff that they listen to. It's noise. It sucks. No, it's their thing. I don't get it, see? But it resonates deeply with them. With them. Music is really important. And so think about it like this, you know, a lot of us are into music, but not very many of us are into poetry. When's the last time you went to a good poetry reading? I'd never done that before. It's boring. But what happens when those same words, exactly the same words, get put to, you got it, music? What happens then? Oh, now I'm interested. Now I'm singing along. Now all of a sudden those boring poems are coming alive to me. And this is exactly what we're describing right here. We've got a message. We've got the lyrics. We've got an important message in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for so many, it just seems like empty words. It just seems like poetry. It's like everyone's got a poem. Everyone's got a rap. Everyone's got a point of view. But when we put the lyrics, the truth about Christ, into the context of a body that is deeply and truly unified, we go from poetry to music. And that is what we're getting at here. That's the living dynamic that is the body of Christ, that unified by the Spirit, putting that message out, but putting it out not merely as poetry, but as lyric. In the music that is our life together. That's a picture that we ought to just kind of emblazon into our souls. You know, music, like unity, speaks to human longings. Everyone, you know, whether we recognize it or not, people deeply desire. Why? Because we are humans in the image of God. God created it this way. We want, we long for, we crave what unity is. What is unity? Unity is intimate contact with other people. Unity is that sense of belonging that no matter who I am or where I've been or what I've done, I belong. Unity means that though I may be very different from you, there's always a place for me. And all human endeavors really are attempts, I think, viewed from one perspective, to experience true unity. So people talk about their professional communities. And I'm excelling in my reputation with others. I was, a couple of years ago, listening to an interview with Eric Clapton. And it was really interesting. He was saying, I don't care about the fame. I don't care about the money. He says, all that I really care about is that I have the respect of my peers. I thought that was very interesting. What is he saying? He's saying, I want to have a valued place in a community that is unified around something that we all value so highly. That's what that is. We think of unity as, I mean, why do people seek oftentimes military careers? I mean, there may be principles that they are interested in terms of patriotism and so forth, and I grant that, absolutely, and I'm thankful for that too. But a lot of it has to do with the Marines' motto, which is what? Semper Fi, which means what? Always faithful. It's I'm a part of a community, and we're sort of an elite community, the few, the proud. See, and that unity and being a part of that thing, that's what I want. That's what I need so badly. And so it is, I think, that, you know, even in our hobbies, we're Ohio State fans around here. What do we call that? Buckeye Nation. Are you a member? You know, and if you're not, then there's the door. But no, I'm just joking. Yeah, sort of. you know, and there are techie societies and there's all kinds of things. We're looking for places to plug in, to have a role, to be a part, to have acceptance just because I'm a part of this thing. And therefore, what we're saying is that the unity that is the body of Christ really in a unique way calls out to people at the heart of who they are. It resonates deeply within in an analogous way to music. Really, it speaks to and unlocks that need that we have. And I know that this is true. Christianity was exploring me long before I explored Christianity. Which is to say that I had a number of people who were Christians. And the thing that I noted over a number of years when I first met them till 5 years later when I became one of them was that they loved each other, that they cared for each other, that there was a unique bond and commitment to each other that I not only was able to see, but I sensed profoundly, these are unlike any of the friends that I have. Anyone I know is just different. We all want to define ourselves. Are you a freak or are you a jock? I guess there are more analytical categories besides that today, but back in the day, those were your options. And if you're a geek, then you don't even count, or nerd. Which is it, Linda? Nerd, I'm sorry. She's a nerd, not a geek. My bad. How unfulfilling to try to be a part of a community that is basically empty, that is about something that, while valuable at some level, is not valuable enough to define your dignity as a person. And this is what the body of Christ, when we are operating as the body of Christ is intended to, presents to the world: a safe place to hear a dangerous message. It is a community of total inclusion. That's why people who are guilty and they know it, and people who have broken lives and they feel it, feel that there is a place for them in the community of Christ, in the body of Christ. That's why people who have really thought through, you know, what does it mean to live a life of significance, and I realize I've opened every door that I know that it's available to me, and I see that they are empty, finds substance in the teaching and in the life of the Christian community that is truly unified in this way. And in every context that we can think, whatever it is that is driving us, that reflects the legitimate longings that God has placed into all people, we will find their fulfillment within the framework of the body of Christ. And that is why it is music to the soul. We can't necessarily say, this is it. I get it. I understand. I keep forgetting the lyrics. But I know that tune is for real. I know that it speaks to me. And this is the dynamic that God says, that is the church. That's what we're about. So let's talk then about what does it mean that we may be one, to build this kind of tangible unity that calls out to people at the depths of their being, that accompanies the lyric, which is the gospel. Well, let's think about this in a couple ways. Let's think first about the rhythm of community, which is love. You know, rhythm is what drives it. It's the percussion. It's the bass. It's the thing that keeps us all on track. It's the one constant, no matter what the variation is. This is the thing that keeps this song going. And Jesus put it just exactly like that. In John 13, verse 35, he says, "By this everyone will know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another." That's the constant. That's the way that we commit to one another that becomes such a powerful, driving, calling out anthem to a culture that is lost and in deep need. We talked in chapter 13, this is taken right out of that passage, the citation right here, of the order of the towel, that Jesus is saying what really matters is that you divest yourself of your rights so that you can meet the needs of the other person. Jesus had every right to be worshiped as God around the table with his disciples on the last night of his life. Didn't he? Of course he did. But what did he do with that right? He set it aside to become like a common slave and wash the feet of his disciples. And he says, I've given this to you as the core example that is to animate your relationships with one another, that you pick up the order of the towel, that you set aside your rights and you begin to serve other people. Man, I tell you what, this is a genuine reorientation of life. That's probably why people take note of it, because to be what he's describing here is radically different. You know, what does it cost for us to come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ on the basis of his mercy and his offer of forgiveness in him? Costs us nothing. Costs us nothing. We're just receiving. In essence, you could say that receiving Christ is the most selfish act you could ever do. Because why? Because you are absolutely making a decision to preserve yourself from the judgment of God and on a positive end to come into relationship with him. That is a great benefit. You don't do that for somebody else. You do that for yourself. But it's a very different thing then. It's a different proposition to then begin walking with Christ, who is the king, who is the servant, who institutes the order of the towel. And now what we find is that it's not just I'm living for me like I always have and I got Jesus in my hip pocket. But I'm learning what does it mean to see reality through God's lens, to value the things that he values, to follow him into a life of real service. And now we're talking about something that's very different. It's the life of discipleship is the life where we are prepared to set aside my prerogatives and my rights to meet the needs of another person. And that is something that we are not programmed for in this society. And this, as it turns out, is the central barrier to our experience of unity as the body of Christ, and why, therefore, our music as a church does not resonate with our culture. Why? Because for the balance of Christians in our culture, we're just like the world. There's no difference at all. In terms of our aspirations, in terms of what we do with our time, in terms of the way that we invest with people, and this is what the nub of what God is interested in having us come to clarity about. Will you trust him, the one who has met you at your place of the greatest need and to reconcile and reconcile you to him? Will you trust him to move into a life that puts the genuine needs of others above yourself, to fulfill that great commandment that Jesus describes here in John 13, to love the Lord your God fully, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love one another in this Christ-like way? And, you know, that's the fight that we're in. That's the fight we're in, and it's the fight we need to have with one another on this front. And, it's been my privilege to be involved with the body of Christ, with the Christian community for many decades now, and have had the privilege of involving myself with scores and scores of men's lives. And to see people change and to make decisions to be the kind of person that God is calling us to be is a beautiful thing. It's miraculous. It's miraculous to take a self-interested, content, secure American who believes that whatever we desire is what we have a right to, and to see that person become a true servant of Jesus Christ, to lay aside self-interest for the interest of other people. It's an amazing thing to see. It's the kind of thing that the world looks on and says, wow, how did that happen? And conversely, it's probably the most trying thing that I've experienced in my life, to see good men in the image of God, animated by the Spirit of God, to look at what it means to follow Christ and say, well, no thanks. I'm not interested. I got a better agenda for my life. It's about me. And, this is a terrible thing, a waste of a life. Many of you here tonight, many of you are struggling in your own hearts on just this point. I'm content. I'm happy. I'm secure. I want my God at a nice, safe distance, and he's not okay with that. And he's saying, you follow me by putting your agenda out on the table for me to decide where does this go. I love you. I've got your back. But you put it out there in faith and let me lead your life. So there you go. That's something to really think about. That's where it comes down in our hearts. Who has the say-so? Who has the agenda? Is it me or is it God? And when we have a consensus within our group of people who have made that kind of decision and who are organizing their life along the lines of things that really do matter in terms of the kingdom of God, in terms of accomplishing God's purpose in one another's lives, then there is a sweetness, a trust. I know that you're in my life for my good, and so I can be open with you. And we have this relationship that is intimate, that is fulfilling, that is satisfying, that is transformative, that is beautiful. And that is really our option here. Do I live for self in isolation? Do I live for the things of Christ deeply in Christian community? And our lives just could not be different, more different from the sense of what we experience. And then lastly here, okay, there is this rhythm, this flow of things that orients itself around the call to love. And then there is, too, a harmony involved in being a part of God's body and the unity that we experience. And I'm calling here the art of community. It's not a science. It's an art. It's something that we learn. It's something we develop in time. Harmony is where each voice complements the other. Okay, we got different sounding voices, different pitches, or whatever it is. And so you sound one way and I sound another, but together there's something that's beautiful and that's bigger and warmer and more powerful than either one of us independently of each other. That's how harmony works. Two different voices that come together and to form something of great beauty. And this is the body of Christ. Paul says, the foot cannot say to the hand, I'm not a part of the body. There's no place for that. You can declare I'm not a part of the body, but that doesn't change anything. Of course you are. And a foot sitting on a table looks really stupid. And the eye, he says, can't say to the hand, I don't need you. Or the head to the feet, I don't need you. Of course, the imagery here is Monty Python-esque in nature. It's just absurd. And he's trying to make this really kind of important point, which is this, that we are interconnected, that we are interdependent, and who am I relying on in my life? And who is relying on me? That's a good measure of the extent to which we understand and are about living a life that promotes real unity. Who am I relying on? What does that look like? And who relies on me? One gets to the question of availability, who relies on me? And the other gets to the place of genuine openness and interest, who do I rely on? Who do I seek out? And in answering, I think, this question, we are able to kind of get at the heart of the harmony that is the body of Christ. I really think it's important for us to think about this in the context of an alienated world, that the harmonizing that we have as we really get involved in one another's lives. And yes, we're different, and thank God we're different, because through our differences comes this incredible vocal thing, this sound, this harmony that is so different from the disharmony and the discordant nature of the world that we live in. And that's why when we live this way, it stands out as such a powerful witness to the world around us. When Paul says in Ephesians 4 to speak truth to one another, that means that others are relying on me to be a voice of reason in the context of their own twisted and distorted heart. We're self-deceived by nature. We need people from the outside to be able to say, you know, I love you and you're really full of it. I love you and you're really full of it. And to stand in there and say, ouch, thank you. In the world, someone says something that may be true, and it's offensive to my ego, and so I tell them how many laps they can run. Right? I'm done with you. In the body of Christ, when we're relying on each other, I need your eyes on my life to speak the truth to me. I'm caught up in my thing. I need you to speak. James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Now that's authentic Christian living right there. I'm not hiding. I'm not posing. I'm not a fake. Here I am. Here's my problems. I'm not afraid to confess my sin to you because I stand strong in the grace of God. I know that the only voice that matters, I'm okay with Him. I'm forgiven. But I'm encumbered by this thing, this habit of the heart, this attitude that I can't shake, this problem that I have with this other person, whatever it is, and to be able to come to somebody and just lay it out there and say, here it is, and will you pray with me? That is the way that we get healing in our life. That's what brings our life under the grace of God in a powerful way. To bear one another's burdens. It's a related idea. This is Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2. And he says, you know, bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the royal law, the law of God, the whole law. Bearing one another's burdens just means, you know, you are laden heavily with the BS that is your life. And let's talk about that together. Let me move in there with you and pray with you and talk to you and seek God together with you with this thing. I don't have to have all the answers. I just have to be available, one who is able to be relied upon, to be that ear, to be that person who will engage life with me. That's what it's talking about. And in a related way, bear with one another. So I bear your burden. Okay, that's good. But I bear with you, too. And, you know, sadly, there are people, even in this room, who've had to bear with me. You know, and we have all got a bad downside. Are you aware of this? We have lots of negatives, as they say. And if I'm waiting for that time where somebody offends me and then I'm out of here, you might as well go now. Because you will be offended by the body of Christ, because you're not going to always be treated the way you think that you deserve to be treated. You're not always going to be treated the way you should be treated, because you're dealing with these people who are sinful, like you. And so to be able to forgive one another and to press on, to be reconciled, that's powerful. That creates unity. That creates a sense of trust to encourage one another, just to be able to have that word. I've been observing your life. I care for you. I've been thinking about this thing. I've been studying from the Word of God. I want to share this thing with you because maybe it's going to meet a need in your life. And to have a community where we are encouraging each other to follow Christ, to be real with Him, that is a very engaging and unifying sort of thing. When we have a network of relationships like that, to be hospitable to one another, for my home to be open, to be a place of refuge. You're welcome in my presence and you're welcome in my house. And we have a community of people. These are all just instructions taken right out of the lessons, mostly of Paul, but also of Peter and James to the early church, saying, if we're this kind of people, if we're willing to relate to one another like this, the product will be that the watching world looks on and says, man, I wish somebody would speak truth to me. I'm tired of being full of myself and my own deceit. I feel that if people really knew who I was, I would be instantly rejected. So the thought of confessing sin and being completely accepted, wow. I'm a very lonely person because no one is prepared to bear with me, and much less to bear my burdens. Encouragement, all I get is my failures, the things that I'm not doing, the things I'm not getting done right, and so forth. Hospitable. I can't remember the last time someone invited me into their home just because they were interested in my life. And when the body of Christ is living like this, openly before the watching world, there's something sweet. It's the music that gives our poem real power. And so, the line between utter noise and real music is drawn right here. What kind of person will I be in relation to the call to really live out the unity that we have in Christ? And that's a decision we're going to have to make, and we're going to have to follow up on that decision as we live our Christian life. And which means that there are going to be times that we're going to need to take the lead. You know, just as in music, you take the lead. You kind of move the thing along, taking initiative. That's very important. And when you're not doing that, there's no place for passivity, for the armchair critic. Boy, this group sucks, you know. I can't believe how, no one here is meeting my needs the way I define it in the terms that I want it to be met and at the time that I want it to be met. You know, or whatever. If you are an armchair critic, you have lost your opportunity to take the lead. But there's also, in music and in the body of Christ, there's the need to follow the lead, to join in, to become harmonious with the note that has been struck, which means to be subject to one another. And to set aside the demands of my ego, my game plan, or whatever, to join in with what's there. To learn how to defer to other people. That's really hard for a lot of us. We're kind of strong-willed. We're used to getting our way or whatever. And here we're saying, you know, what it means to really be a part of a harmony is to learn to defer to the leadership of others also. And, of course, to support their initiatives. You know, and when we are like this, then there is a sound that comes out, and it's sweet and it's beautiful, and it's frankly one of the reasons, a significant reason why almost all of us are here tonight, because we have seen just exactly this thing. So true unity, I think, is rare because it is a high risk and a high reward commitment. It's high risk because it means setting aside my agenda and my rights and myself. But it's high reward because in doing that and in really following Christ, not my game plan and my thing, that it offers us this opportunity to really come together in a beautiful way, as Paul described it in Colossians 1. He says, being knit together in love. And when, if we are like this, if this is the commitment that we are making, we're not just playing church, going through the motions, but we are really the body of Christ, then we will see a watching world drawn like a gnat to light to our community. And so there you have it. That's the Christ prayer for the watching world.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.